Well, I'm glad the rain did not keep you home tonight. That's a blessing from God, you know. Sometimes we complain about that, about rain, snow, sleet. Am I getting ahead of myself? It's not winter yet. But it's a blessing. And I'm glad that that wonderful blessing from God did not keep you home tonight. And as I have said every night, you honor God with your presence here tonight. Because I know that, you know, you go through a busy day and you have things that you're doing. Some of you have jobs that you've been to all day. And you come in and you're kind of tired, but you made the effort. And I just know that God blesses you for that. And it's good for you to do that. But also, I'm edified by your presence. It helps me do what I've come here to do. And you edify each other with your presence. And so, pat yourself on the back tonight, because you've done a good thing by being here tonight. And I hope that I can make it something that is profitable for you also, that will encourage you in your daily walk, in your life, your service to others, and especially, of course, your service to God. For those of you who are visiting, who have never seen and heard me preach before, this is where I preach from, so don't get too nervous. Most people expect you to be up there behind the pulpit. And I I like getting down here and getting that contact with you. Some people say that it helps them keep awake. I think I told you already, someone back home said, "Ron, you keep us awake because we're afraid you're going to come sit down beside us." And so, you know, but let's get into why we're here. The fourth lesson and the final. I might add a fifth one of these days, but this is the final lesson of this series, The Message for This Mess Age. We considered 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the last three nights. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. I'm going to stop just right there for a second. I've done this every night. I didn't stop here every night, but I mentioned every night this term, last days, because you hear so much about it today on the radio and television and other churches. They talk about the last days as if they never began until the year 2000 or actually ever since I've been preaching, people have been saying that these last days, we're right there. The Lord's going to come just any moment and He may. The Lord will come when He sees fit, when He believes that it's time to close the curtain. But the last days in the scriptures refer to the period of time that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. When He was crucified and He raised on the third day, spent 40 days on the earth, and then was taken up into heaven to the right hand of God to reign in the prophetic throne of David at the right hand of God, and to reign over His kingdom as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that began the last days because it is the last period in which God is going to communicate to humanity. If you receive any other communication other than what we have in what we call the New Testament, you're getting a false communication. Jude wrote in verse 3 of your Bibles that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. One time for all times. That is the same as the Hebrew writer used in Hebrews chapter 10 when he said that Jesus Christ died one time for all. once for all. The very exact same phrase is used. Jesus died one time for all people, and the faith has been delivered one time for all people. We are living in the last days. And throughout these days, we are seeing what Paul wrote to Timothy about that we would see. That during this period of time, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So people say, well, now wait a minute. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. He's reigning over King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does he let all these things go on? Well, we addressed that the other night, didn't we? Because God has always given humanity a choice. And don't you find it kind of, I guess we could say ironic. We could use the word ironic. That in the Garden of Eden, with the first two people, human beings that God created, they had one law. One law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that fruit. And they couldn't even keep that. They still ate of it. One command, and they couldn't keep it. And that's the way people are. God gives us the choice. They had a choice whether or not to eat of that tree or not. I have no idea how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. I have no idea how long they resisted the temptation to eat of that tree that Eve saw, that it was good for fruit, pleasant to the eyes and good for food. You know, wow, what a nice tree. Why can't we eat of it? And I don't think it had anything to do with the fruit at all. It simply had to do with God giving them a choice. Don't eat of this tree. Wasn't anything magical in the fruit at all. It was the forbidden command, the forbidden fruit that tempted them. So people tend to do what they want to do. And when we are left to our own devices, this is what we get. And I noticed one night, and I'm going to do it one more time, that word unloving right there. If you look at the original word that was used there in the Koine Greek, it means without natural affection. Some translations translate it that way. And what that means is, mothers don't love their children. They don't love their husbands. They don't love their parents. Husbands don't love their wives. They don't love their... You don't have the natural affection that we should have within our family. Now, do we see any of that today in the world? It's called child abuse, spousal abuse. So these things have been going on for 2,000 years. Actually, they've been going on since the beginning of time. Because people have a choice. And so often we make the wrong choices. So it does sound like Paul is just describing the world today. We hear about war, terror, murder, robbery, child abuse, drug and alcohol abuse, uncertainty, unbelief, selfishness. The list goes on. Now, we've talked some about being a child of the 60s throughout this week. And I just want to bring up something here when we talk about how things come and go. Anybody remember everybody wanting to build a bomb shelter in the 60s? Why? Well, we just knew those Russians were going to come over here and blast us. How come we don't worry about that today? Things come and go. Just like the tide, and just like fashion and anything else, things come and go. So there are many messages to correct these problems. And again, the messages keep changing over and over and over too. Again, you know, build a bomb shelter, and the kids at school, y'all remember, those of you who were in school at that time, alive at that time, how we'd practice crawling under our desk. Someone's going to drop an atomic bomb on us, and we're going to be safe under our desk. I never figured that out even when I was young. So different messages all the time. How do we correct these problems? What's the message? What's the cure? Well, the fatalist says, well, just enjoy what you got. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's not much you can do about it. The pessimist says there is nothing that works. Again, you know, why be concerned about it? Just let it go. The atheist says, well, there's no God, there's no hope, and everybody just do whatever they want to do. If it feels good, do it. Remember those bumper stickers? I don't see those around much anymore either, but if it feels good, do it. That's just an encouragement to go ahead and just, you know, do whatever you want to do. The ambitious, they don't mind climbing the ladder of success over other people. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and for me to get my meal, I'm going to just have to gobble up your food. I take what you have. And then there's the rich and the powerful that says, we've got all the power, so we've got everything to say what's right and what's wrong. You're hearing a lot of that today. We know what's right for you. Let us tell you how you need to rear your children, what you need to teach your children, and we'll also tell you what is moral and what is ethical, because we are the elite of our society. And we know better than you. That's a message today. So we certainly live in a mess age. Our message comes from God, from the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Some translations say teaching. When I quote that verse, I say teaching, because people think doctrine's a bad word, and it just means teaching. But anyway, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what do you think of when you think of every good work? If God's Word, His inspired Word, gives us everything that we need to be complete in every good work, what do you think of? Well, I'll tell you what I think of. Everything I do in life that's good versus everything I might do in life that's not good. God tells us what's good, what's right. That word righteous means to be right. He's teaching us what is good and right, how to live our life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, then the Apostle Paul writing to this evangelist, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Don't preach philosophy, don't preach psychology, don't preach sociology, don't preach all the theories and wisdom of men. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. In other words, be ready all the time, whether it's popular or when it's not popular. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's what we're doing here tonight. My job this week has been to teach the Word of God and to convince people that that's the way to live. And I may not have convinced everybody. I may not have convinced anybody. I don't know. But I've tried. And here has been my plea all week, and it continues to be my plea tonight. Number one, don't take my word for it. And number two, weigh the evidence. Open your mind and weigh the evidence. We spent three lessons on Sunday examining the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we observed that if it happened, it shows that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, and that the Bible is His Word. And we look at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is overwhelming, and it should be convincing. I leave that up to you. So the Lord's charge to Paul, I like this, the way he said it, Acts 26, 18. I'm going to send you to kings and to rulers and to the Gentiles, to those that have not known me, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you'll recall, Monday night, I started out with Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, and I don't think I've quoted it since. But in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call sweet bitter, who turn light for darkness and darkness for light, who turn evil for good and good for evil." And I talked about the upside down world in which we live. And that's what's being done today. If you're talking about righteousness with God, they say, "Oh, that's bad. That's bad." And if you're talking about doing things that are evil, "Oh, that's good." The examples we could give today. So is there any substantiation for the message of the gospel? So what we've done is we've examined the gospel message for this message, and we began by talking about a message of love in an age of hate. Tuesday night we talked about a message of peace in an age of war. And last night we talked about a message of hope in an age of despair. And tonight we conclude with a message of faith in an age of doubt. Examples of doubts of our origin, destination, and the inspiration of the Bible abound. I don't know if it's just Oklahoma or not. Some of you can give me your feedback later. You all know how old I am. I've told you when I graduated high school and all of that, my generation. And I had a science teacher. He was the junior high principal. We called it junior high back then. Now it's middle school or something like that. But he was the junior high principal, and he taught mathematics and science at the little school I went to in southwest Oklahoma. And he said, "Now I have to tell you about evolution." And back then we just said, "Well, we all evolved from monkeys." They've tried to streamline that a little more today, but we all just evolved from monkeys. And he said, now kids, I don't believe that. And I know you don't believe that. Your parents don't believe that, but we've got to teach it anyway. The beginning. And my wife had a teacher that said the same thing. She was in school in Kansas, so I guess it's kind of widespread through the Midwest, maybe. I don't know. And he said the same thing. And he said, you know, they think we evolved from monkeys, and looking at some of you, we could believe it. But we didn't. He said, I don't believe it. So back then, it was taught as a theory. Today, the theory of evolution is taught as a fact. But it's still called the theory of evolution. It is a theory because it has never been a proven fact. But they make us think that it is. Because everything that you hear on mass media, everything you hear in your TV shows and you hear in your schools is, well, everybody knows it all been just evolved. We just evolved. We began with a little amoeba, some small cell that just made itself powerful and kept getting better and better and better. And, you know, Darwin's theory was that as we evolve, we get better. We had mutations, and these mutations make us better. But, you know, every mutation I've ever seen, and you can ask any medical doctor this, a mutation is a step back, not a step forward. But they believe that things mutate and get better. It all started with that little one-cell amoeba. So in what do we believe? What choices do we have? Well, the first choice, there is no God. And that's where evolution comes from. Evolution begins with the premise. Now, I've had to do some experimentation in psychology and things, and we always started our experiments with a premise. A premise is a statement that says, I believe that what we're going to find as we examine the evidence will be X, Y, Z. And that's your premise, your opening statement in any experimentation. So the premise, the opening premise of the theory of evolution is, there is no God. Therefore, how do we explain you and me? How did we get here? Where did we come from? It has to start with the premise that there is no God. So there's no higher intelligence or existence than humanity. All the critical thinkers say that we're the highest form of intelligence. So that whatever we decide and whatever we discover is absolutely right and true. Now, how many times, as I mentioned, I talked about the bomb shelters and the getting under the school desk and things like that. How many things have changed that you've seen change in your life where they said, this is the way it is? And then, I don't know, 5, 10, 20 years later, they say, well, that wasn't quite right. This is the way it is. And then 5 or 20 years later, that wasn't quite right. This is the way it is. And it's all from science. I believe in science. I am a firm believer in science. I believe science does show us where we came from. True science, not theoretical science, factual science. We do not fear factual science. What's the old saying that insanity is doing the same thing over again and expecting a different outcome? I think some of our scientists are insane. They keep trying the same thing over again, expecting a different outcome, and it just keeps coming out the same way. Humans are the result of a random accident that was brought about by a cataclysmic explosion. We talked about this, wasn't it, last night, the Big Bang Theory? And that gives scientists a problem, evolutionists a problem. Because evolution started with the idea that there was this single-cell amoeba, and it slowly evolved and mutated, and it came this and this and this and this, and that something came from nothing. But the Big Bang, they found out that everything started with a boom, and it was a lot more than a single cell amoeba. It was the beginning of the universe as we know it. And that gave them a problem, because factual science pointed to that, not to the slow evolutionary process of millions and millions of years to become what we are. So evolution is the theory of this evidence. Again, it's a theory. Now, kids, you say this to your high school kid, your high school teachers, or your college, university professors, and they will ridicule you and practically run you out of the classroom. But it doesn't change the fact that evolution is a theory. Do all the Googling you want, and you'll find that what I'm saying is true. So here's the other choice. God. That's it. Either there's no God or there's God. Remember us talking about choices? That we all have choices? Here's your choice. Joshua, as they were entering into the land of Canaan, told the children of Israel, you choose today. You decide to whether to serve God or the gods of Egypt from whose land we left. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. That's the word that's used there. We will serve, some translations say, the Lord. We have a choice. A creator who has given us evidence of his existence. Romans 1:20. This is from the Bible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Apostle Paul is writing about the philosophers of his day. Anybody ever heard of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato? Those were the popular scientists of the Apostle Paul's day. You see, the Romans just used the Greek philosophy and observations, and they just built on that. The Romans were not the deep thinkers that the Greeks were, and that's why we still talk about Plato and Socrates, and we talk about the writings of Homer and people like that. Because they were the thinkers. And some of those deep thinkers laid out in the middle of the night on a nice clear night and counted the stars. And they said, there's not more than 300 of them. And 2,000 years before that, God told Abraham, look up into the sky and count the stars. It's like counting the sand of the sea. Try that. Go out to any beach and just count the sand. And these great thinkers said, 300. And it wasn't until the invention of the telescope and that Galileo looked at it and said, there's so many of them I can't count. But you see how the wisdom of men changes over a period of time? Oh, so many examples. Okay, remember our discussion last night about the guy seeing the rock? He says, well, that rock, it came off of that mountain sometime or another. And that little rock appeared here. Because little rocks are just slough-offs of big rocks, you know, great big rocks. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Where this river that has flown for thousands of miles has carved out this huge canyon. It's the only place in the land that it carved out this big canyon. That must be some special water. No, they say it's special soil. But if you stand on one side, there's the south side and there's the north side. And you stand on the south side and you see this canyon and it comes in here. And you look out on the north side and it comes out there. At one time, and scientists, some of them, will agree with this if they're not biased, will say, you know, at one time this was all together. You can see it. It got blown apart. That's what earthquakes do. A lot of the things that we see today, the things that are evidence of millions of years, are actually cataclysmic events that makes changes in the earth in a split minute or second. So the evolutionist says, well, it took millions and millions of years for this river to create this huge big canyon. And it's never created a canyon up north where it came out of Colorado. And it doesn't cut any more canyons down through Arizona, because I've lived on the Colorado River down at Yuma, Arizona. And it's just as flat as it can be. No canyons. But when you look at the Grand Canyon, you can see, you know, at one time, this looked like that was over here, or this was over there. They were hooked together. And what really gave me a clue about that was a place in southern Illinois. And it was a hiking place, a camping place that we liked to go to. Had a waterfall. And going back to the waterfall was this wall, a canyon on both sides. And you go along and you see some big boulders and things. And you get to looking and you realize at one time this canyon was one mountain. Something split it. And then after I had observed that and saw the Grand, I've seen the Grand Canyon several times. And I look at it and I observe it. And I see the same evidence. I don't have any idea how I got started on that, but I think I'm done. My point is, there's theory and then there's fact. And this is what the Apostle Paul said, that the invisibility, you can't see God, but you can see the handiwork of God. And you see this little rock. That's how I got started on that, isn't it? And you see this rock. And then you walk along and you find a watch laying in the ground. And you say, now what big clock did that come off of? And everybody knows somebody designed and made that watch. And our universe is a huge, tremendous, eternal almost watch. And it is so synchronized that human beings could not even begin to emulate the synchronicity of the universe. And the earth that we live on is a prime example of that. And if we had another extra hour, I'd talk about that. But we're going to move on. God's creation is evidence of His existence because it shows design. It shows creation. And there are many scientists today who have been converted to be creationists. Google it. Don't take my word for it. Google it. The number of scientists who have become creationists instead of evolutionists because the science points to it. That's the evidence. Evidence from his communication to humanity. Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah, then, I am the Lord. Isaiah receiving the word of the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. That word Lord again is Jehovah. By the way, Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Here's people, they're falling down, and I'm going to get off again. I'm sorry. Did you know that every primitive tribe that we've ever found was worshiping something? They were worshiping animals, or carved images that they made, or stacks of rocks, like many of the Native Americans did. They made themselves gods because they knew all of this came from a creator, from something greater than they are. And if we would just open our minds and look at the at the world, we'd see a creation, not an evolution. Okay. So he says that I'm not going to give my praise to carved images, those that people called gods. And here's how this proof is. Here's how I prove to you that I am God and those carved images aren't. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God gave prophecies telling of things that would come to pass and telling of things that had happened and why they happened and what would happen as a result of what happened. He says, this shows that I am God. I am all-knowing. I am omnipotent. That's how I created the heavens and the earth. And I am all-knowing. And that's how I'm able to tell you things that are yet to come. And let me tell you the most amazing of the prophecies that God gave was concerning his son. Over 300 prophecies as to what the Messiah would be. And I love to astound young people by going through some of them and showing that Jesus fulfilled every one of them. It is amazing. 1,500 years, 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born, it was told exactly what he would be, what he would do, how he would die, what would happen when he died, what would happen to his disciples. Over 300. Peter Stoner, a scientist, a mathematician in the magazine Science Speaks in 1959. That goes back a ways. I understand that. But he's a mathematician, and he figured out the odds of seven of those prophecies. Seven of those messianic prophecies. And he said the odds of one man fulfilling those seven prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I looked it up. 17th power. That's 100 quadrillion. You ever heard of a quadrillion? I never had. I looked it up. How many zeros? That is a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. 1 in 10 to the 17th power for one man to fulfill seven of those more than 300 prophecies. It shows God's word is true and Jesus is the Messiah. And that word became flesh. John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Someone says, if I could see God, I would believe. Jesus Christ shows us God. His disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, How can you say, show us the Father? Have I been with you so little time that you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You look at Jesus Christ. You consider his resurrection. You look at the prophecies that he fulfilled to show that he is the Messiah. And you will believe in God. Both choices require faith. It takes faith to not believe in God. Can you believe it? It takes faith to not believe in God. I think I got a scripture here. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. See, the very definition of faith is you don't see it. You believe in it, even though you don't see it. So someone says there is no God, and you ask them, have you been everywhere? I mean, literally, everywhere in the universe. I mean, you just talk about the earth. Have you been everywhere on the earth? No. Have you been everywhere in the universe? Well, absolutely not. Then how do you know God's not where you haven't been? You see, you have to have all knowledge. You have to be God to know there's not a God. You have to have all knowledge. You have to have all presence. You have to be everywhere at one time. And you have to have all power to know there is no God. Otherwise, you're just accepting by faith that there is no God. So which one produces the most believable evidence? That's what we've been talking about. Which one produces the most evidence? God, no God. Creation, accident. An all-knowing being, human. We don't know much. Consider a circle. And in that circle is a small little dot you can barely see. And that small little dot that you can barely see represents a doctorate of philosophy degree. We call it a PhD in whatever science you want to talk about. Science or art, whatever you want to talk about, that small little dot that you can barely see in this big circle represents the knowledge of a PhD, because all the rest of the knowledge around there is empty. He don't know that. If that circle represents all knowledge. And we talked about what an expert is the other night. But here's someone with a PhD and he's going to tell me how I need to live, how I need to rear my children, how I need to treat my wife, how I need to live as a citizen, and how I need to serve God or no God. And he has one small dot of all knowledge. And he's going to tell us, or she's going to tell us, how to live. I was asked today, is God a male or a female? The Bible uses the masculine term because the names that are given to God are masculine in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And so the pronoun has to be masculine. But God is a spirit. He is not flesh and blood. He is a spirit. He's neither male nor female. He is a force. And something can't come from nothing. Something must come from energy. And I submit to you that that energy that brought forth all material things is God, a spirit. Beyond our comprehension, but someday we will be like Him, because inside of every one of us is God, the breath of life. Right now I'm a living, breathing, thinking, speaking, reasoning human being. And if I fell over dead right here, right now, I would weigh the same as I am standing right here in front of you. If somebody could run in and run a scale on me right now, they'd say, well, he weighs so many grams or whatever. And I fall over dead and they weigh me again, I'm going to weigh the same. Am I the same? What's missing? Soul, spirit, my inner being. We can call it the mind. We can call it the heart of man. We can call it whatever we want to be. But there's something inside of me that is not physical. You can't weigh it. But it's there. And it continues to live when it's no longer in this body. Faith in God is more than mental assent, ladies and gentlemen. James wrote in chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe in God. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Just to say, well, I believe in God, that makes me a person of faith. No, it doesn't, because the demons believe. They're not of faith. They're not serving God. They're not about to serve God. They're serving Satan. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. Speaking of God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When I was in the fourth grade, my teacher was Mrs. Fennell. And I remember going into the classroom one day, sitting down, and up over the chalkboard was this cardboard train. Had an engine, had a passenger car, had a coal car, had a caboose, and I think it had also had a cargo car. And we all sat down, and we did our thing. We had the Pledge of Allegiance. We had the Lord's Prayer. That's how old I am. And then the Mrs. Fennell, sit down class. And what do you see above the chalkboard? A train. That is not a train. Poor Mrs. Fennell, she was aged and losing her mind. She's probably about 35. And so we're thinking, this poor woman's lost. She don't even know what a train is. And she said, it's not a train because they're not connected. There's an engine, there's a coal car, there's a passenger car, there's a cargo car, there's a caboose, but they're not connected. It's not a train yet until they are linked together. So class, today we're going to talk about conjunctions. If, and, but, also, nor, neither, or. A conjunction is something that ties two thoughts together, just like a train when it's connected. If it's not connected, then it's not a train. If the two thoughts aren't connected together with a conjunction, it's not a complete thought. Look at this. You must believe that God is, and and that He is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Zealously seek Him. You can't sit down and say, okay, God, show yourself to me. I want to believe. You've got to believe that He is. And you keep seeking ways to serve Him. He promised, His promises are accepted by active faith. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The letter, the first epistle of John, 1 John, we call it, is full of present indicative and present infinitive phrases. The present indicative and present infinitive phrases in the Greek language are active. In other words, anytime you talked about something in the present tense, in the Koine Greek, you're talking about something that is moving. It's not standing still. And that's why he uses the term walk here in the beginning. Later on, he says that those who know God do not sin. And he's not saying that you never make a mistake. He's saying you don't continue to sin because it's in the present infinitive. You do not continue to sin, but you continue to walk in the light. That's what serving God is. It's a continuation. It's a walk. It's a way of life. You're not standing stagnant. You're moving in your service to God. And the blood of Christ then cleanses you. James 2 and verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Jumping to verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He uses some examples there about seeing someone in need of daily food and you don't feed him, or you feed him. It depends on what you do. One's active and one's not. We serve God, and it's active faith. It's moving. It's doing something. And what the Bible tells us that faith will do, if you've got real faith, saving faith, you'll repent of your sin. As the Apostle Paul told the Athenians on a Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Who does that leave out? All men everywhere must repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead, as we talked about all day Sunday, the evidence of Jesus raising from the dead. God has shown us the evidence that He's going to judge us when He raised Jesus from the dead. And faith is not ashamed to confess of itself. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And faith then causes one to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Many more verses that talk about that. And finally, faith keeps us serving Jesus as Lord, as we said, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, that being remember the anchor of the soul that we talked about last night? Immovable, not drifting away from the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because God who promised eternal life cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It is each person's responsibility to accept. Actually, I should say to consider which message to accept. Because, folks, I don't care what you think. There's just two choices out there. All the messages that you're getting from the world, all the messages out there about what's wrong and how to fix it and everything, you've got a choice, two choices, no God or God. That's your choices. The gospel gives us the only message of love, peace, hope, and faith that gives us a promise of something far greater than the trials of life that we experience here on the earth. I ask the question, do you accept the true message? Are you willing tonight to believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, believing that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, that He died upon the cross for our sins, and that He raised on the third day? And are you willing to make the confession, yes, I believe that, and are you willing to turn and have Jesus as Lord of your life by repenting of sins? And if so, and you haven't done so yet, I'm going to quote a verse here where Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and he told him, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. If you're subject to that, come forward now as we stand and sing this song.